Well, good morning. Certainly is great to be here this morning. I hope that we have looked forward to this Lord's Day as we worship our God and Father in spirit and in truth. As we put God first in our lives, certainly that is an encouragement to me. I hope that I am being an encouragement to you, and I honestly hope that the songs we sing, that they are edifying, that they are making us think about heaven and God and all the things that we sing about. This morning I wanted to talk about salvation. Ironically, I've been preparing this lesson for this Sunday to talk about salvation in Christ. And when we begin to think about that, you'll notice Wednesday night I had a lesson on salvation, but we're going to be a little bit more intended about what we're going to talk about today. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. If you remember, Paul here is speaking about the Gentiles and how they are a part of the church, but he reminds them that at one time they were not a part of the old covenant promise of Christ as far as carrying out that purpose. And in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What Paul is saying is that while God was carrying out His will to bring forth the Christ to this world, that He didn't include the Gentile to be a part of that covenant relationship. They were outside of that. And so in a sense, they didn't have Christ during that time. And so they needed to do something in order to have Christ. And we know in the New Covenant, we know in the New Testament, the Bible plainly teaches that to be a part of that covenant, there are some conditions that we must do. The salvation that I'm talking about, first and foremost, only comes through Christ. It's sad that I have to say that today, but in a world where we think that we can be justified by our friends or our family, or that we can be justified by a religious, worldly religion that's been created by man, to think that those things are going to direct us to heaven and get us to heaven someday are simply false. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, I read this Wednesday night, but I want us to read it again because Peter and John are arrested. And I want us to think about that. They are arrested for healing a man so that they could preach Christ. They could have given up, right? They could have said, you know what, this is too difficult. This is too difficult of a task. And I know I'm being persecuted for teaching the truth, and this Sanhedrin has no idea what they're talking about. But instead of doing that, they continued to preach Christ. And in verse 12, he says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must, underline must, be saved. There is no other way to get to heaven than through Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? I know that I do. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, as Paul is reminding Timothy of all the blessings that Christians have, he's reminded of the blessing of salvation through Christ in verse 10 of chapter 2. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect or the chosen ones, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so notice in Acts chapter 4 verse 12, Peter made it plain and clear that the only way to heaven is through Christ. And then Paul, telling Timothy, reminding him of that spiritual blessing, said, let us be reminded the reason that we're suffering in this life, the reason that I'm persecuted as a Christian, and the reason I'm going to overcome it, is I know what awaits me in eternity, and that is forever. Salvation is only brought through Jesus Christ. In John 14, in verse 6, as Jesus was comforting His disciples, we know the verse, but I want us to make it plain and clear here that there's no other way to get to heaven than through Christ. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. He's the only way we're going to get to heaven, only if we are in Christ Jesus. And I want us to note in John 14 and verse 6, that the definite article is there for each of those things. He's making an emphatic statement there, telling us that we're not going to be able to create our own way to get to heaven. That is impossible for you and I to do. We know so because in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah said, did he not say it, that, O Lord, I know it's not in the way of man who walks to direct his steps. I know I can't direct myself to heaven. And Proverbs 14, verse 12 also says that same thing, that I know there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of what? Death. I know that if I don't follow the way of the Lord, I will spiritually die in my sin. It cannot be made more clear that what we're talking about is salvation in Christ, and nothing in this world is going to get us there. I want us to think about this in regard to predestination. I want us to ask the question, is there anything that I must do in order to have the salvation from God? I want to quote a Presbyterian confession of faith in regard to the concept of predestination. And that confession of faith is old, and I'm not sure which one is quoted, but this is what it says. God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of His will, whereby, notice this in the definition, from all eternity He hath for His own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, especially concerning angels and men. Now I want you to think about that. I want you to think about what it means to say that everything has been determined from eternity. That means you and I are saved or lost depending upon if we're saved or lost according to God. You see, there he says in this conflict, it's an unchangeable foreordained thing. Fore means before, right? Or means appointed. It means that when God was in eternity and before He created everything, He appointed every person, whether lost or saved, to be in that condition. And He appointed everything that happened in this world to happen as it happened. Think about that. Think about the implications of that. Whatever happens to you today, God already pre-planned it. You don't have any choice in the matter. And yet the Bible says the completely opposite. And so what I would like to do first and foremost is to think about this. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, we know that Jesus there gives us His mission statement on earth. And we know why Jesus came as Christians. But He says it there in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, that I came to seek and save that which is lost. I want us to think about that confession. If everything was pre-appointed and determined, every single person was saved or lost, and everything was pre-programmed, if you will, into this world. If that happened, then when Jesus came to this world, that was useless. You see, when we think about it, think about this. If the elect are saved from eternity and the lost are condemned from eternity, then Christ coming into the world is useless. The lost cannot be saved and the saved cannot be lost according to this teaching. His mission would be a failure. In fact, there would be no one for Christ to save. If you're already saved from eternity, then because you came into existence as a person, is it going to change that? And for those who were lost before they came into existence, once they came into existence, guess what? You're already lost. And so don't we see the teaching here that is in a direct violation of God's will? It leaves out the entire part of our choosing to do God's will. And so that's a threat to the church, to Christ, and to every Christian in the world today. And I want us to think about that. Now, notice, if everything is predetermined, pre-planned from eternity, that whatever you eat today, God already decided you're going to eat, you don't have a choice to go to McDonald's, you don't have a choice to go to KFC, and you don't have a choice to go to Subway, wherever you go, it was already determined by God. But in a spiritual way, I want us to think about it like this. It is impossible for man to sin, if this is true. Think about that. It is impossible for me to sin. I want us to consider a dramatic example, possibly, but imagine that a man decides he's going to get drunk, and he drinks whatever he's drinking, and he does get drunk, and he decides he's going to go for a drive, and he gets into that car, and at the intersection up here, he hits a family and kills every one of them, and he lives. Did he sin? Not according to this, because God already determined it was going to happen. From a biblical perspective, that is the right answer, though. Do we really think that God has predetermined that? That person committing that wickedness is okay, because if it is predetermined by God, then he can't be held accountable for that sin. For killing people or for drinking. Those things will not be held accountable for. Because if God is indeed the one that's already determined it, then who is to blame? God. You see, we have to blame God whether their things are good or whether the things are bad. For some reason in this doctrine, it's only the things that are good that are predetermined, but then the good, bad things are not. But we can't do that if everything is predetermined from all of eternity. You see the conflict here. If I choose to lie to my spouse, my family, or my friends, or my neighbor, it was already determined from God from eternity. If I choose to steal a car, if I choose to steal a gun or something from the store, it's already been predetermined by God. Then why does God regulate sin? Because in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1, when He's giving the old covenant and the law and it's law, He gives us specific moral laws there, doesn't He? And so if we have to keep them, then clearly God did not predetermine that good and bad happen. Otherwise, God is the one that is at fault. Another thing I want us to consider with this before we talk about some other things is some verses that reveal the concept of predestination to be wrong. And I just want to look at a few. Romans chapter 13. This is the passage about you and I as Christians submitting to the authority of the government as long as it doesn't conflict with obeying God. And note here in verses 1 and 2 of this passage, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, here's the conclusion, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. How in the world can I choose to resist the authorities if it's already been predetermined? But perhaps a better example of this is found in Jonah chapter 3. If you remember that Jonah was commanded to go to Nineveh and to preach. And if we read that whole book, and we have, and I've used this as an example before, but this is a great one. Remember, at first he ran away from God and didn't want to take up the responsibility of preaching to these lost people in Nineveh, which would have been in Assyria, by the way. But then he realized he needed to repent, and he turned back to God, and he went on his way, and he came to Nineveh. And God had said that he was going to destroy that city unless they repent. Now think about that. Before Jonah got there, God had already decided, you're gone. Your wickedness has destroyed you. And yet, Jonah, he went to Nineveh and he preached to them. And what happened in verse 10? They repented. And so God changed his mind. But wait, if everything's predetermined from eternity, then why would God change his mind in that instance? Because it should have been that they would have died in their sin regardless of what they did. But that's not what we read in Jonah chapter 3 and verses 4 through verse 10. We read of our God changing His mind on the spot. These people repented, they had condemnation, but they repented, and now I'm going to grant them forgiveness. In 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1, this is the account of Hezekiah. And if you read just verse 1 and stop there, God had already determined that it was time for Hezekiah to die. In fact, he was told, get yourself in order. What does that mean? Get your will, get everything written down where you want him to go. Be prepared, your death is at the door. But then we read down to verse 6 and we find out that Hezekiah prayed fervently to God and cried to him. And God, what in verse 5 and 6? Blessed him with another 15 years. That's not possible if it was planned from eternity that Hezekiah would die. And yet God changed his mind because of that fervent prayer, and because Hezekiah, for the most part, was a righteous king. Now, with all that said, we know salvation is in Christ. We know Acts chapter 4, verse 12 plainly teaches that from Peter. We know Paul says it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. And I want us to realize in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, that preposition in is very important, because that tells us that salvation is in Christ, and that you and I have to be in Christ if we're going to receive that spiritual blessing. We can't be outside of Christ and actually receive it. And so that's an important thing to think about when we think about the plan of salvation. However, when we think about the personal responsibility, do we have anything that we must do? I want us to just read a few verses here for a few moments. And I want us to just take a look at how many times the Bible shows plainly that you and I must do something in order to have salvation. And so we're not eternally condemned and we're not eternally going to heaven based upon being in our pre-existent state. The idea that we existed before we existed. I know that's confusing and that's why it's not the Word of God. But Matthew chapter 7, I want to begin there. Best place to begin, right, is with our Lord. Matthew chapter 7, we know the passage, but I want to read it anyway. In verse 21. Are there things we must do? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Belief is not enough. Faith alone is not enough, according to this teaching, because there's going to be plenty of people on Judgment Day say exactly what Jesus just said they were going to say. We believed you were Christ. We didn't get baptized. We believed you were Christ, and we even started preaching the gospel. We did all these things. We helped our neighbors when they needed it. When this poor person needed some clothing, I gave it to them. When that person needed food, I more than provided what they needed. And what does he say? Because they did not do. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You haven't come out of your sin. You're still practicing it. In Matthew 19, and specifically verse 16, but this is the account of the young man who was a rich and certainly had an interesting question. This is one of those questions we should ask today when we think about becoming a Christian. Now behold, one came and said, that's Matthew 19 and verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I, underlined it, do that I might have eternal life? And so of course he quotes the old law because they were living under the old law and this man said he had kept the law, but he had a problem. It was his riches. That was his idol. In verse 22, Jesus said, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He could have well said, I kept the commandments. I didn't steal. I didn't covet. I didn't cheat on my wife. I didn't do any of these things. I kept the Sabbath. And yet his problem was that he was rich and his money was bringing him away from God. He needed to change that. He had something that he had to do in order to receive the salvation from God. Now let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. The very day of Pentecost when the Church of Christ was established. I want us to read this as well. If everything's predetermined, then none of these verses make any sense at all. Acts chapter 2. And of course, verse 37. Now when they heard this, the Jews, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what did they say? Men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, when that's in the Greek, I'm glad I found this in studying the Greek, but that word do there in the original language is a lot more than what we read there in our English. Because it actually illustrates for us that these Jews understood the lesson very well. They understood Jesus Christ died for their sins. They understood that they put their Savior on that tree, and that convicted them. They knew they were wrong. They knew they had sinned against God in doing that. And they didn't know what to do. And so they asked, what must I do? What are the commands? In fact, that's what's implied in the Greek. What are the commands I must do now? I know I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What are the commands? And we know what Peter said. Then Peter said to them, repent, imperative mood, command, and let every one of you be baptized, imperative, command, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Here's the command you're asking for. Here is what you need to do in order to inherit forgiveness of sins, in order to live now for the rest of your life dedicated to Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, by the way, is talking about Jews who understood that faith alone did not save them. They were going to have to do something more to get that. In Acts chapter 9, let's read again. Some time has passed in the church, right? The Gentiles have not yet received the gospel. And yet, here we have, after on the Damascus Road, Saul converted there, is what mine says, but we understand what happened on his way. I'm not going to read this whole thing, and in fact, there's three different sections we would have to read to get the whole picture. But nonetheless, let's pick up there in verse 7. So he, that is Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Was his condemnation or inheritance to eternal life, was that predetermined in eternity before he existed? Absolutely not. In fact, we know at this particular time that Paul, understanding his situation, began to pray to God, and his prayers were not heard. God was not listening to those prayers that he asked, and prayer did not save him. He was told, "You're going to go into this city, and there's going to be a man to there that's going to preach to you the name of Christ and the gospel, and then you're going to learn what you have to do in order to be saved." Again, that key word "do" in that particular text. Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. This is the Philippian jailer when he was converted. Another great account here. I'm not going through all the accounts in Acts, but I want us to just see the importance of what we must do in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. Quiet down, son. I got 30 more minutes. Verse 30 of Acts chapter 16. "And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" One of the neat things in verse 25, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening." When they were thrown in prison, they were singing and praising God. Imagine that, being in the jail cell next to them and hearing them worship God while they're in jail, wrongfully accused of nonsense. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And of course, verse 31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, you, and you will be saved, you and your household." Was belief enough? No. But he needed to be given the part of plan of salvation that he didn't know. You see, the Jews already knew about belief. They were taught it. "We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." The Philippian jailer did not get taught belief, and so he starts there. You need to believe. And then we know from other passages, the way of the Lord to become a Christian. We understand that. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Only got a couple more here. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9 say this: "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to" who? "All who obey him." Implied in the idea of obedience, right, is I have to do something. And he reminds them that our salvation, if we want to get to heaven, is based upon our obedience to God's will. And then the last verse I want us to look at is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Those who think they can do nothing and still have salvation, here's the warning for you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. "And to give you who are troubled rest," verse 7, "with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." There is the warning there from Paul, that not only are we to become children of God, but as we discussed at the end of Bible class, there's a big C word, commitment. We need to be committed to God. We need to be committed to Christ. And if we stop being committed, if we stop being dedicated, if we go back into the world, judgment is upon us. And God's going to take out that flaming fire upon us. And notice in every one of these verses, I didn't count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 verses that I gave, and there's plenty more, that clearly show not everything was predetermined from all of eternity before you and I were here. So what's the point of this lesson? It's to get us to think about the fact that we can be forgiven of our sins But there is something we must do. Now, for the person here today who's not a Christian, God calls us to be obedient through the Gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. When we study and read the Gospel today, we are seeing God calling us to obey Him. And that's God's Gospel call of invitation. What are we doing it for? He's calling us to be forgiven for our sin. And that's what it's about. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That He actually came into the world, and that is man and God, and that He died for your sin. And sin is the problem. Do you understand that? That it's your sin that put Him on the cross. And the only way to be forgiven of that sin is if we do what the Bible says. In John 8, verse 24, Jesus would say, one of the conditions, one of the things you must do if you want to become a child of God, if you want to be forgiven, is that you must believe that I am He, or you will die in your sins. Do you believe that this morning? In Luke 13, 3 and 5, as He's reminding us of what it really means to biblically repent, He commands us to repent, or we will all likewise perish. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, we learn something about repentance, that it's just not a change of heart, it's just not a change of the mind, but it's the godly sorrow that we've sinned, and now we're going to change our life, we're going to dedicate it to God, and we're going to turn away from any and all of those sinful practices that we are practicing right now. That's what we're going to do to repent. That's true godly sorrow, that's the emotion, and in the actions and changing my heart, mind, and my works, or my actions. But you know, belief and repentance is not enough. The Bible also says that I have to verbally confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10, 9 and 10. With the mouth, confession is made. And the one who believes, and that leads to what? Salvation. And so we see yet again another condition that we must do in order to be forgiven of our past sins and become a child of God. That's only possible because the Bible makes it so and tells us so. And then, of course, I could spend sermons just on this. But believing, repenting, and confessing the name of Christ still isn't enough. Because we're commanded, like on Acts 2:38 on the day of Pentecost, in order for those souls to become saved, they were commanded to be immersed in the water for the forgiveness of sins. Not sprinkled, not poured upon, but immersed, to be dipped. And that was the command. And what purpose? In the name of Jesus Christ, by His authority, for the remission or forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. How much more plainer can God make it than those two passages? And when we do these things, if we're not a Christian, if we believe with all of our heart, if we repent, if we confess, and if we are immersed into water, when we are baptized, we are living the gospel, we're resurrected a new creature, and our sins have been forgiven. And it's because we've met the conditions. We've done what God has said to do in order to be pardoned. But that's not it either. And maybe I don't say this enough at the end, but there's the steps. There it is. But it matters not if we do these things if we become unfaithful. It matters not that I believe, repent, confess, and am baptized, and God's added me to the church, and I'm forgiven, if in 3 months from now I'm going to go back into the world and practice the sin that I once practiced and forget about going to worship on Sunday and forget about my brethren. If I bring reproach upon them, I don't care. We need to be faithful. See, being a Christian is not just doing these steps and then being saved. Being a Christian is living the gospel in our life. Revelation 2:10. What was the reward for those who were faithful even unto death? Eternal life. And so that's the dedication we have to decide to make today. As a child of God, are you still dedicated? Are you still living faithfully? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 through 10, and then the first part of chapter 2 tell us that, yes, we're not perfect, but we are different from the world. We don't practice sin, but we do sometimes commit sin. And so we still need the blood of Jesus to continue to wash away that sin. And God has made that possible because Jesus is our advocate. And we come to God praying through Jesus, asking for the forgiveness when we commit those sins. And God is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness if we do it. That's how we walk in the light as Christians. And so today that invitation is yours. Do you need to have a Bible study to understand further? Do you want to become a child of God and do the things required of you? As a Christian, do you need to come forward in a public way? Maybe you've brought reproach upon the church and need to do that to say you're sorry to the congregation here, or maybe you just need prayers. Certainly, if there's any need this morning, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
Are you one?